Welcome back, ladies. We're here in the middle of the book of Jude, and we just finished studying some of the most difficult verses in all of scripture. And they are difficult not only to interpret and understand what they meant back then, but difficult for us today, what it is that the Lord wants to do in our hearts and in our minds as we read these passages. So thankfully, we have Jackie Hill Perry, who will teach us through these verses, and then we'll come back for some discussion in just a little bit.
In verse 4 of Jude, he says that there are certain people among God's people who have crept in unnoticed, and that these people are or have been designated for condemnation. Then Jude begins to use Old Testament examples to make a point. Jude highlights the way that God has judged ungodly people in the past. In verse 5, he says that God destroyed those who didn't believe. In verse 6, he says that angels that didn't stay in their place are being kept in utter darkness awaiting judgment. In verse 7, because of sexual immorality and unnatural lust, Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by fire. In verse 11, he talks about Cain, who was a murderer, Balaam, who was greedy, and Korah, who was rebellious. Utter darkness has been reserved forever for any and whoever would do the same. Now in verse 14, the verse that we find ourselves walking through today, he says, it was also about these, talking about these people, these teachers, that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Somebody might read this book and say, why all this talk about judgment? Wouldn't it be more Christian to just talk about love? Why would we damper the mood by talking about destruction and fire and wrath? We don't want to scare people away. So we just want to land on the fact that God is a God of love. Some people might say that. But I think we have to reckon with the fact and deal with the reality that God is indeed a God of love. But he is also judge. And in Jude, he wants to make it very plain that any and everyone that has rejected God and more, specifically Jesus in word and deed, will not be able to escape God's response to their sin. Where we are in this text, we see that Jude is moving to a close on his description and warning of the unnoticed teachers that have crept in the church. He has warned them about the ideas that they have brought in that are contradicting the faith that Jude's recipients are to defend against. Remember, these teachers are wolves. Wolves don't look like sheep. So who they are and what they really represent is not obvious to these Christians that Jude is writing to. So he has to do the work of showing them who they are by pointing to how they live. But with every example he gives of their character, he also talks about their judgment. In verse 14, drawing from another Old Testament figure, Jude quotes Enoch, which the text says that he is the seventh from Adam. Enoch being the man that God didn't let die, he just took him to glory like we wish God would do for us. Enoch's prophecy was most likely spoken by him, becoming a part of oral tradition, passed around for generations, and then written in an apocryphal book titled The Book of Enoch, to which Jude is quoting. Enoch, at some point in his life, said that the Lord is coming back to execute judgment. I think when you think about that, it should get deep because Enoch is only a few generations after Adam. So this means that God, for a long time, has been talking about the fact that he is going to come back to judge ungodliness. What that tells me is that God is very patient. God has been warning us from the beginning that he is on his way. And who does the text say that God will judge? It says all the ungodly. And what is it that he's going to judge them for? All of their ungodly deeds. One thing is for sure, that if there were any of Jude's recipients that might have thought that they were good with God, just because of their particular sins didn't line up with the sins that he talked about. I hope that when they heard that all the ungodly will be judged, that it humbled them a little bit. Even if they didn't walk in the way of Cain, even if they weren't greedy like Balaam, even if they weren't sexually immoral like Sodom, if they hadn't repented of whatever sins that they were slave to, they would be judged too. Another way to look at this word all is to look at it literally. God will judge all the ungodly, as in he will judge each and every ungodly person ever. In Matthew 2, after Jesus is born, King Herod puts out this order that all boys under the age of two should be murdered, as in each and every boy, meaning that there were no justifications that could be made to rescue some. He didn't just want some boys to be killed. It wasn't the boys that cried a lot or didn't cry a lot that should be killed. All of the boys were to be murdered. Between Adam and all the way until Jesus' return, each and every ungodly person that has lived on this planet will stand before God. Every person out of every continent, out of every century, out of every ethnicity, out of every social class, people we have in our family and people we have read about in history books, people we know now and people that won't live until we are gone, people who are in the ground now and people who are still above it. God will judge all. The crazy thing is that time cannot keep the ungodly from this judgment, as if God will forget what they've done. The amount of people that will be judged will not keep the ungodly from this judgment, as if God at some point will lose count and give up, which puts us before the fact that there will be nowhere for the ungodly to hide when judgment comes. In Revelation 6:14, it says this: the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" There will be nowhere to hide when God comes. Who does Jude say will judge the ungodly? Well, Revelations actually hinted at it when it said, "from the wrath of the Lamb." Jude says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones," talking about angels. I'm going to read some verses, and I want you to connect who it is that Jude is talking about while you looking at the language and listening to the similarity in the language used in these verses as compared to Jude. In Matthew 16:27, it says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 8, it says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Just as Jude referenced Jesus as Lord in verse 4, he is now referring to Jesus as the Lord who will judge. On earth, Jesus didn't come to judge, but to save. But now, God has appointed Jesus as both judge of the living and the dead. It is this Jesus who is being denied who will become the one to execute judgment on those who have denied him. For the teachers that Jude is talking about in particular, what are the ungodly deeds then that they will be judged for? Jude has communicated this explicitly in the verses before this one. He says that they are perverting grace, that they are licentious, meaning sensual, immoral. They are denying Jesus. They are unbelieving. They are rebellious. They are sexually immoral. They are blasphemous. They are arrogant, and they are greedy. And the verses after this, he spells out their other sins by saying that they are grumblers, they are discontent, they are boastful, and they show favoritism to gain advantage. If you take these particular sins and you hold them up to God's law, and then you take them and hold them up to the greatest two commandments, to love God and neighbor, on which the law and the prophets hang, then you start to see that when you put this stuff up and against the word of God, it makes sense why this behavior is considered ungodly. Because everything that they do is what God hates. Hates, I know, strange word. But how do you suppose that God is a God of love if he does not also hate? Whatever it is that you love means that you will hate whatever it is that disrupts, distorts, or disregards what you love. If you love children and life and human dignity, then you hate abortion, death, sex trafficking, and racism. If you love love, you hate hatred. If you love good food, you hate McDonald's. I hope. I pray before the Lord of hosts that's the case. For God to be love means he must hate something. In Proverbs 6, it talks about the fact that there are six things that the Lord hates, seven things that are abominable to him. So that's in the scripture that God has a hatred of sin. And this hatred of sin and God's commitment to holiness means that he must judge sin. And that is what Jude is saying God will do. But why is this necessary to know? What does it benefit you or Jude's recipients to hear all of this talk about judgment? I think that there are two things that they can glean from this. One is that they can have conviction for the godly and repentance for the ungodly. When I say conviction, I don't mean the feeling you get when you've done something wrong. I'm not talking about that. By conviction, I mean the conviction you get when you are so convinced of something that it compels you to do something about it. Again, what was Jude's main idea? His main idea is that they must contend for the faith. It's easier to opt out of contending for the faith when you don't know what's at stake. When you really sit with the reality of that, the fact that people are doing life with you, but will eventually at some point face God's face and be judged by him, it should do something inside of you that makes contending for the faith no longer an option. This is why in the coming verses, Jude will tell his readers to have mercy on those who doubt and to others to snatch them out of the fire. Your own conviction that judgment is on the way will give you a sense of urgency to contend for the faith while we are in this season, this time period of mercy. The second thing I think that Jude's recipients can gain from hearing all this talk about judgment is that there will be repentance, hopefully, for the godly or the ungodly. In Romans 2:4, the verse says this, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" When Jude's letter was read, it was heard by the godly people Jude is talking to and the ungodly people Jude is talking about. Both of them were in the room. So as they're listening to Jude's letter, as they're listening to Jude's warning, the hope is that they are now being made aware that God is very aware of all that they are doing. They might be able to successfully hide from the people of God, but they will never succeed at hiding from God. And this God will judge them because he's shown through Jude that he's done it to Israel. He's done it to angels. He's done it to Korah. He's judged the ungodly over and over again, so they might know that he will do the same to him. But God isn't here yet. And this is actually God's kindness towards them, that in his forbearance, in his patience, in his presumed delay, he is giving them time to repent. Even in the resounding truth that God will judge sinners, there is this light shining, if only they would see it, that God is yet and still being a kind God. But as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus, there is something that all ungodly people need to hear, and it's this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, patience, he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The ungodly are no different than us. All, there's that all word again, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. These sins are greed and sexual immorality and rebellion and arrogance. But haven't we all behaved that way at some point in our lives? And because of our sins, there was divine judgment awaiting us. On the day of the Lord, that day that is set to come at a time that nobody knows, we all would have stood before God and been given and judged in the way that we deserve. We would have been punished by fire. We would have been kept in darkness. And where could we hide? Behind our gifts? Our communication skills? Our intellect? Our tweets? Our seminary degrees? There would have been no place to go. There would have been nowhere to hide. These things might help us hide here on earth, but before God, he would see straight through it. There would be no cleft to get behind. There would be no blood on the doorpost to keep that final death from passing over us. There would have been nothing for us to do to redirect God's wrath off of us and onto another. But in God's kindness, here came Jesus, our Master and Lord, who stood in our place, and on him was placed the sins of the ungodly, all of them. And on him was placed the wrath of God, and on him was placed the punishment of hell and utter darkness. For 3 hours, in the darkness of Calvary, Jesus bore that divine hatred of sin that manifested as the complete justice of God upon his Son. And by saying it was finished, and by rising from the grave, he became our cleft. He became our rock. He became the one who covers us by his blood so that when we stand before God, we stand completely in his righteousness. Death passes over us and eternal life is given to us by his grace through faith alone. The same gospel that saved our ungodly souls has made us righteous. And the same gospel is what these teachers must hear and believe. Hear me when I say this, is that in our contending for the faith, people need the whole gospel. The gospel doesn't start with, hey, did you know you were a sinner? The gospel starts with, hey, did you know God is holy? Sin doesn't even make sense if not brought up in light of the holiness of God. And it's God's holiness that means that sin has to be dealt with. So yes, Jesus died, but for what? So that people could have eternal life. Right. But why were they dead in the first place? Yes, Jesus saves, but from what? From judgment. But why were they going to be judged in the first place? The gospel is where the judgment of God and the forbearance of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God and this beloved love of God meet. To neglect the whole gospel, as in to leave out the parts that might make somebody feel some type of way, is to remove the parts of the gospel that actually make it good news. Grace isn't amazing unless you understood that you don't deserve it. God's love don't seem as deep and as wide and as long if you don't recognize the fact that God loved you way before you loved him. Part of contending for the faith is to defend and explain lovingly the gospel that just so happens to be the power of God unto salvation. To reject this gospel was to welcome judgment. But I'm crazy enough to believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever, including false teachers, whoever believes in him shall not perish, should not be condemned, will not be subjected to death eternally, that anybody who believes in his name will not perish but have what? Eternal life.
Well, there we have it. Some hard things to hear on false teachers and on judgment. But I kind of want to take that concept of judgment, which is really difficult to swallow, but ask you guys, how has understanding God's judgment, God's justice, helped you also understand his love? So maybe Patty, would you start us off with judgment there? Don't start us with judgment. Start us with your thoughts on judgment. Oh, wait, you're muted. You're muted.
Sorry. Hi, I was here. So on a transition, I really love that Scott Sauls quote on page 105 and just a piece of it. For love to be truly loving, there must be judgment. If there is no judgment, then there is no hope for a slave, a rape victim, a child who's been abused or bullied, or people who have been slandered or robbed or had their dignity stolen. And he goes on to say, we need a God who gets angry. We need a God who will protect his children. We need one who will once and for all remove all the bullies and perpetrators of evil from his playground. And I thought, oh, that is so good. And I think most of us could say, amen, we want justice. So the trouble is, for me, isn't understanding the connection between God's judgment and his love. It's because made in his image, I judge all day long. I judge things based on what I love. If somebody doesn't love what I love, I judge them. And likewise, when I don't love what they love, they judge me. And this is increasingly an issue in our culture where we're canceling one another for not loving what we love or being threatened by our differences, whether it's politics or COVID or how we choose to educate our kids or whether or not we live in a gated community, what we wear, even down to what we eat. So what I'm desiring and understanding this connection as I think about this is to really grasp and trust that God alone is justified and consistent in his judgments, because his judgments flow out of perfect love. He promises destruction for anything that harms what he loves, deceives who he loves, which is people. And this is why he's so fierce in scripture about deceivers within his body, within the church. So what amazes me though the most is that he made a way not to judge me for the fact that I judge you and the fact that I've even judged God essentially when I judge you, that he made a way to not judge me and instead put all that judgment on his son. And that by faith, by grace through faith, I can escape his judgment, and that in his loving patience, he waited. He waited to execute judgment until I came to faith in him. And so even for those who I want to judge, I want to have a heart that they would come to faith and repentance, that they, instead of being judged, that they would know the patience of God. So that's kind of what I'm trying to grapple with and press into my heart. On a bad day, it's really hard, but I'm trusting the Spirit to keep doing a work through Jude on some of this.
It's good.
Yeah, you know, I think that this is, I was just asked this question a couple weeks ago, and, you know, how can a loving God, you know, allow terrible things and, you know, God's judgment and all of those things that are really hard to understand in a lot of ways. But I think that for me, you know, we've talked a ton about humility through this study and approaching the scripture and people and these topics with humility. And I think that it starts there again with this, because really, if we're asking how could, you know, a loving God judge or send people, you know, to hell or evil things happen, it's really the wrong question. The right question is, how could a perfect, holy God choose me, want me, make a way for me to be reconciled to him when I brought nothing to the table? I bring currently nothing to the table. And he made a way for me to not only be reconciled to other people, but to him, and to live in his presence now and forever. And that's really the right question. Like, who am I? How could you, for me, wretched man that I am, be invited into relationship with you, into your family, into your presence? And that's the right posture. Easier said than done, but that's the correct posture, that, you know, that for me, that's a checkpoint for me when I'm questioning God, when I'm judging God, what's the question that I'm asking? So.
And I find that judgment of God really teaches me that he is loving. And I know it can be hard to reconcile as we've been talking about love and judgment, but they aren't in opposition. They are intertwined, because you don't want a God that doesn't have any concern for evil or suffering or wrongdoing. That's indifference, and that's not love. So they go together. And if we had no judgment, there would be no justice in the world, no judgment system, no justice system. And we are moral beings. There's a moral fabric to life. And I know some want to propose that God is only loving and not judgment, then that we wouldn't have no justice today or in the end. And if God was only judgment and no love, none of us would stand a chance because of sin. You know, sin is building our identity on something else besides God. And you think of evil, that leads to an evil intent of taking whatever desire or identity we want to build our life on and pursuing that to no end with every right. Because how do you call evil evil without any judgment of evil and good? And I think we associate sometimes God's judgment with anger at the same time. And there's many times in the Old Testament that God's anger is followed by an act of mercy. And you see that him trying to woo his people back to him, say, come back to me. I ultimately don't want to lead you into judgment. I want you back to me. And I think too, we associate God's anger and wrath as like a temperament that he has, but it's really the end result and consequence of our decision. Josh Butler is an author that uses this great analogy about a fish that has flopped out of water and it's floundering out of there, maybe wedged between two rocks and can't get back into water. And we would say it's dying. Why? Because it's out of its natural intended place where it thrives, where it's meant to be. And I think we think of God's wrath as someone coming up with a shovel or oar and just pounding that fish to death. And we think of God's wrath as acting out that way. But the judgment of God, the wrath of God, is the natural consequence of being out of your intended place. So as man from the garden was given this deceptive overpromise of evils, you can have power over your life, you can define yourself, you can be and pursue whatever you want, that's outside of what God has for us. And have a natural order of that, we're at the fish floundering out of water, but God did not leave us there, nor is he coming to pound us to death. He's made a way, and in his love, because he wants to reconcile us, he's made a way in Jesus, who is, you know, the righteous, the perfect holy one, who is standing between love and judgment and is made a way for us. And Rebecca McLaughlin has this great book called Confronting Christianity. At the end of it, or on chapter on judgment of God, she says, we have all rejected God and deserve his rejection in return. The choice we have is this, to face hell by ourselves or to hide ourselves in Christ. And I just love that, following how we think about we are in this long-standing place of God's mercy, patiently trying to get us back to him.
You know, that quote reminds me, I was thinking about judgment and kind of how we have sort of three responses to God's judgment. So the first response might be, no, this isn't, I'm not really that bad. I'm a good person. God doesn't really send people to hell, or he's not really holy. He's not looking at my actions. I mean, there's other people on earth that have done a lot worse things. So, you know, I'm fine. I'm okay. So pride, right? I'm not as bad as I think I am or want to admit I am. The second response is to just be covered completely with guilt and shame. So you know you're sinful, you know you've done wrong, you know you don't deserve God's grace and presence and love and eternal peace. And so instead of embracing the cross, you embrace the grace and shame of I'm just not worthy, and you live your life constantly trying to earn or be in right standing with God. Or there's that third response. We can embrace what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We can say, yes, Lord, I am a wretched sinner. My heart is gross. I have sinned. I don't deserve your love, your patience, your grace, salvation. But because of your son, I can say that and I can rejoice. I can worship because I know I'm unworthy. And it leads back to what you were saying, just that posture of humility of going, I know he should not have looked on me and said, yep, her, she's mine. I'm going to save her. I'm going to change her and she's going to be with me forever. So I think let's hope and pray to that end that that's our response, is one that says, sees ourselves for who we are and then worships him for what he's done. So we'll be back with you next week with more on Jude.